Okay, good evening again. Good to see you here as we open the Word of God together tonight. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, if you have your Bibles with you tonight. Trust you do. The book of Nehemiah and chapter 2. And we're looking at the subject tonight, God's work done in God's way. How important it is to be involved in the work of God, but also to do it in God's way. Now, we have commenced memorising some verses that I believe will be a little bit more on the theme of what we're studying in Nehemiah, and trust that you will commit those to memory over the coming weeks. Okay, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to just read from verse 1 through to verse 10, and that'll form the basis of our lesson tonight. I was originally intending to cover the entire chapter, but there's just too much in there, so we'll split the chapter in two, and Lord willing, when we get back weekend after next, we will be back into this on the Sunday evening. All right, it says, "And it came to pass, verse 1, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make requests? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now for your help and your blessing on these moments together. Lord, again, we are just conscious that your people do not need to hear man's ideas tonight, but Lord, a faithful presentation of the Scriptures. And so we pray to that end, that the Spirit of God might have free rein in the heart of this preacher, Lord, that you would put your hand upon me, strengthen this voice and body, Lord, and help me to be a help to your people tonight. Lord, we pray that we'd be encouraged, exhorted, rebuked if necessary, and that we might be able to go on our way this week with the Word of God in our hearts, with key principles that'll help us in whatever we face this week. We ask these things in and through the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Right, Nehemiah is chronologically, is the last of the historical books in the Old Testament. Important you understand that. Nehemiah's record comes just before the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament. Now, you'll find that Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. In fact, it would be well worth your time to read through the book of Malachi, because it'll give you a window into the spiritual climate that surrounded the time of Nehemiah. We remember from Malachi, perhaps, that one of their offences was that they were robbing God of tithes and offerings. You read the book of Malachi, you'll get a sense of how God's people were at that time. Now, in our last lesson, we looked at chapter 1 and how that the work of God must begin with a burden, and how that burden comes from the Lord, and how that Nehemiah took that burden to the Lord in intercessory prayer. And we talked, didn't we, a little bit about the fact that we see prayer permeates the book of Nehemiah. The work commences in prayer, the work is sustained by prayer, and the work is completed in prayer, the last verse of this book being a prayer uttered by this dear man of God. Now we come to chapter 2 and we see now really the preparations for the work. The work really commences in earnest in chapter 3, but here we have the hand of God moving and preparing the way for the work to be done. So we've entitled the message, God's Work Done in God's Way, taken from a famous quote of Hudson Taylor, who said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And it's important we get a hold of that tonight. Any true work that is going to be done for the Lord must have God as its source. God's blessing and God's hand must be upon that work if it is to prosper. Now, I've divided the chapter up into 6 points, and I want to give you 3 in tonight's lesson and 3 next lesson. Okay, and we'll just go through them as the Lord enables us tonight. Number one, please, the providential opening of the work. When we talk about providence, we're talking about God moving in events, God moving in circumstances to accomplish his will. Verse 1 through 4, we see that Nehemiah is before the king, and the king discerns the burden upon Nehemiah's heart and then inquires as to the reason for that burden, and the Lord begins to open a door. Now, it's interesting in verse 1 that the account begins here with the month Nisan. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, the book commenced there in the month Chislu. Chislu, on the Jewish calendar, basically would parallel our December on our calendar. Nisan was about 4 months later, would fall in about April, if we're going to look at it on our calendar. So we see here an interesting principle that comes to God's working and God opening up the work, is that there was a period of waiting for Nehemiah. Do you see that? When did he get his burden? Back in the month Chislu, back in December in chapter 1. And that burden came upon him as he heard the report concerning the condition of Israel. But we find that Nehemiah must bear this burden for 4 months. Nehemiah must seek the Lord over that period until the answer comes. It's important that we factor in the times of waiting in the will of God. You say, God has burdened my heart for a mission field, or God has burdened me concerning a particular field of ministry that I believe you'd have me to be in. Well, don't be surprised if God allows you to have a period of waiting. And God does that, it seems, in his wisdom, to often refine the calling in our lives and often to refine his will. And it does something for us. It's not that God is in any way unable to move. He is. We know he is. He's almighty. And yet God in his wisdom often allows his people to wait. Edward Dennett says in his commentary concerning this, it is in this way God both tries and strengthens the faith of his people. He waits while they wait. But if he wait, it is only to shut his people up to more entire dependence upon himself, and thus to prepare their hearts more fully for the blessing he is about to bestow. And when he steps in, it is oftentimes, as in this case, in such a quiet and unseen way, unseen by all but the eye of faith, that it needs the exercise of faith to detect his presence. That's a good quote. And it expresses the principle we see here, that Nehemiah had to wait upon the Lord for him to work through opening up the doors. We're dependent upon the Lord to do that. And waiting on the Lord is not wasted time. Waiting goes so contrary, though, doesn't it, to the flesh. That's why I just sort of quietly take issue with some preaching that sort of gives the impression, you know, sort of just grab your Bible, jump on the plane tomorrow and go to the mission field. Well, okay, maybe God will lead you that way, but more often than not, there's going to be a period of waiting. There's going to be a period where the Lord's going to refine you as his servant and prepare you. Preparation is important. But then we come, so 4 months have elapsed since Nehemiah was first stirred about this mission in Jerusalem, but now we see the time has come for the hand of God to begin moving there silently in the heart of the king and in the circumstances to bring about the answer to Nehemiah's prayer. We have the waiting of Nehemiah, verse 1, but the moving of God in verse 2 through 4 clearly seen. God worked in the heart of this king. Now, this was a true miracle when you consider from reading the book of Ezra that this very same king, Artaxerxes, had previously caused the work of rebuilding the temple to come to a standstill. Read some time about that in Ezra chapter 4, where the enemies of God drafted up a letter making unfounded accusations against the work that was taking place, sent that off to the king. The king made inquiry into the records and found that Jerusalem did have a history of being a troublesome city and caused the work to cease. So don't we see the hand of God here moving in the circumstances to bring about his will? This king had had a history. He'd heard the bad reports about Jerusalem, and yet we see God moving to change the heart of the king. Now, this day was to go down in history as a very significant day in God's calendar for his people. If you read about Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, you'll find that the prophetic clock, so far as the nation of Israel was concerned, was to begin ticking when the commandment was given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And that was the command given by Artaxerxes. It was 483 years later that Messiah was cut off, fulfilling the 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And of course, we know the last week is still unfulfilled. There's a gap between there, and that will take place during the tribulation. And so we see God moving in the heart of this king to bring about his will, to bring about an answer to the prayer of Nehemiah, the burden of his heart. And we need to recognise that tonight. If we're going to accomplish anything in the work of God, we must spend time waiting upon the Lord. We must seek his hand to be moving in the circumstances of our lives and in the various situations we find ourselves in, so that the work can be opened up before us. It is interesting also to see the principle here that God worked through the authority of the king who was in Nehemiah's life at that time. We do not find Nehemiah demanding or assuming. We find his response to the king is one of a loyal subject. He is respectful. He takes the position of one who entreats respectfully. And we see that principle that very often when we're going to accomplish God's work, God works through the authorities he has placed in our lives. Important we remember that. If God can work in the heart of a pagan king like this and move his heart to allow the burden upon this man's heart to be facilitated, how much more for those of us who have godly authorities in our lives? Now, we know that there are limits to all authority, and if the authority oversteps its scriptural bounds, then we are to obey the high authority, which is God, always, Acts 5:29. But on the whole and in general, God works, if God lays upon your heart a burden or something for the work of God, you're not going to accomplish that work for the Lord by stepping around the authority God has placed in your life. Rather, you must trust and pray and trust God to work in that authority that he has placed in your life. We see that principle here in Nehemiah. We don't find him saying to the king, well, look, God has burdened me and I've prayed about this and get out of my way. I'm going to go and accomplish this mission. We don't accomplish God's work that way. We don't push aside the authorities in our life or bypass or step around the authorities God has placed in our lives to get a burden fulfilled. We must trust God to work in and through the authority, and that is very important. Now, we find that when the offer of help comes, or the king there in verse 4 gives an opportunity for Nehemiah to make a request, we find Nehemiah does something very important. The king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Notice, please, so I pray to the God of heaven. One thing we're going to see time and time again as we go through this book is that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. You say, great, Nehemiah, the Lord's opened the door. You've now got the ear of the most powerful man in the region at this time, the ruler of the then known world, great Persian Empire. Just go ahead and let him know what you need. But we find Nehemiah always consults with the heavenly king first. And this needs to be the pattern of our lives as well. Nehemiah's prayer here has been described by some as the arrow prayer or the emergency prayer. We find that. We find that Nehemiah was not only a man who knew how to seek God for extended periods of time and for prolonged periods of time, but he was also a man who knew how to pray on the run. He had that spirit of intercession throughout the day-to-day activities. He had that line of communication open with the Lord where he could just get a ready prayer up before the throne of God and receive a quick answer. Now, in order for our short prayers in the day-to-day challenges of life to truly be effective, they must be backed like Nehemiah's with the longer periods of intercession in private. You see, the reason why Nehemiah had such wisdom, the reason why his prayer was so powerful, was because it was backed by 4 months of intercession. And over those 4 months of seeking the Lord, his understanding and everything had been refined. And so when the opportunity came, he was able to get a quick prayer into the presence of God. And that's the wonderful blessing, isn't it, that we have as believers, that we have access to the throne room of heaven. More important than having the ear of an earthly authority, more important than having the ear of some human figure, we as believers have the ear of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to learn as Christians to cultivate that pattern of seeking the Lord in the day-to-day activities of our lives. When we're confronted with situations, for Nehemiah, this was a very pivotal moment in time. This was the moment that he'd been waiting for 4 months. This was the answer to his prayer back in chapter 1, verse 10, that the Lord would prosper him and grant him favour, mercy in the sight of the king. And so we see Nehemiah living out the truth of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and what? He shall what? Direct thy paths, all thy ways. How often, though, we go through life and we make rush decisions, we make decisions, and then we pray later when they all collapse and fall apart. How much better to seek the Lord first? How much better to maintain a regular habit of accessing the throne room of heaven in those situations of life that we find ourselves in? So Nehemiah prays and obviously gets wisdom in that split second to answer with wisdom the king's offer of help. And that brings us now to number two, the provisions for the work. We have number one, the providential opening of the work, the hand of God moving in circumstances, moving in hearts to set up the situation where Nehemiah could fulfill the burden on his heart. Now we have the provisions for the work, God's supply. Nehemiah seeks three things, three provisions from the king in verse 5 through 8. Note them, please. He sought to be sent. That's the first thing. The first provision that he sought was to be sent. Verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest what? Send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to, what's that word? Send me, and I set him a time. So this was the first provision that Nehemiah sought. Once the Lord had opened the opportunity, he said, I desire to be sent. We see here the principle of commission. We need to know as God's people, when we have a burden from the Lord, that we also have his blessing to proceed with that burden. We have an assurance that we have been sent. And that is so important, because if you know that God has sent you, if you know that God has put his hand of approval upon that venture, that ministry, whatever it is that is upon your heart, then when the going gets tough, as it would for Nehemiah later on, you will be sustained. Because you know that you are not there by your own appointment. You are not there because you've just blustered your way in, but you're there because you have been sent. Now, we know that on the human level, he was seeking this from an earthly king. But we find in verse number 8, the end of the verse, it says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So again, Nehemiah is recognizing that God is the one who's moving and making this happen. So as believers, we need to be concerned that we know that God has sent us. That's a provision that the Lord gave through this man. The second provision that he sought was to be safe, to be sent and then to be safe. Verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. Now we find that Artaxerxes not only provides letters, but in verse 9 he provides an entourage of soldiers. He sent captains of the army and horsemen with him. Why was that? Well, there were many adversaries. There were enemies who would seek to oppose, as we're going to find out later on. And so Nehemiah desired the provision from the Lord through this man of safety. And we need safety to get God's work done, God's hand of protection. Now, it is true that in some instances, God, in his wisdom and in his foreknowledge, allows a believer to be martyred for the faith, or maybe allows a missionary to be killed. But the point is this, until it is God's will for that to happen, that servant of the Lord is safe. And you are safe too as you embark on the work of the Lord until it is God's time for you to be taken. So he wanted to be sent, he wanted to be safe, he also wanted to be supplied. He wanted to be supplied. He requests a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, verse 8, that he might give him timber to make the beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into, says Nehemiah, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Here we see the principle of supply. Okay, you have a burden to do God's work. You've interceded about that burden. The Lord begins to move and in circumstances to allow that burden to be fulfilled, to allow that vision to come to fruition. And then we see now God providing these necessary things for Nehemiah, the provisions for the work. He was sent, the matter of commission. He had the safety that he needed and also the supply that he needed. And it's a wonderful comfort to know tonight that God will provide the resources needed to accomplish the work that he has called us to. He will. God's work done in God's way, said Hudson Taylor, will never lack God's supply. God is able to supply our every need as we seek to accomplish the work that he has given to us. Now, we find that we see really here that Nehemiah had a clear understanding of the need, and it's fairly obvious that over those 4 months he had planned and thought through in detail what was required. And you know, those two things go hand in hand, prayer and planning. Some people say, I don't plan, I only pray. Some say, well, you know, I plan, but I don't pray much. Well, the two work hand in hand. We see that Nehemiah was a master planner, a master organizer. And he knew what was required for the work, but most importantly, prayer was the starting point. So God will provide the resources needed. In this case, the Lord used a pagan king. Isn't that amazing? A man who did not really have anything to gain politically or financially from investing in this work. I mean, what interest would a pagan king have in a conquered land? Apart from what he could get out of it. I mean, there's no real incentive there for the king to see that place fortified, and yet we see God's hand moving in this man's heart to provide. I remember an early experience of this in my own life, which was a great blessing to me. As a 16-year-old, not long after I'd come back from a period of waywardness from the Lord, and the Lord burdened my heart about going on a missions trip to Vanuatu. And I still remember reading through the Psalms and various scriptures and just the laying hold of all the many promises concerning God's ability to provide and God's promises to supply his saints. And I remember as a young person really just getting a hold of those promises and saying, Lord, I don't have the money for this trip, but I'm claiming this. And it was such a joy as a young person to see God supply and God provide. You see, God is able to supply the needs for his servants when we seek to do his will. Heaven's resources are available for those doing God's work. You know, some of the most tremendous promises concerning prayer in the Bible relate to this very matter of doing God's work. Turn to John 14 for a moment. John chapter 14 and verse 14. Now, hear the magnitude of this promise. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Would you agree with me that that is a fairly big promise? What an amazing promise. And people lay hold of that and say, I'm going to claim cars and $1 million and Ferraris and all sorts of things, but they've totally missed the point. Totally missed the point, because what's the context? Look back here in verse number 11 and 12. Believe me, says the Lord Jesus, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. What's the context? Doing the work of Christ. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Again, people grab hold of this and say, there you go, that means that we're going to be able to lay hands on everybody and heal everybody. Listen, a lot of the works that the Lord did heal people, but there was many other works that he did beside that. And think about it, when the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, weren't there some greater works accomplished through the apostles in the absence of Christ? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus still got the credit because it was the continuation of his ministry through the Holy Spirit. But Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches with power, and 3,000 souls are wondrously converted. That didn't happen under the ministry of Christ. So let's not just confine greater works to always things like healing. There are many other things. The greatest miracle really is the salvation of a soul. But the point we're making here is this great majestic promise that if we will ask anything in the name of Christ, he will do it, is right here in the context of those doing God's work. You want to see God answer prayer in an amazing way? You want to see the Lord move and really see the fulfillment of this promise? Well, I would ask you, are you involved in the work of God? Because these promises are there for those who are doing the works of the Lord Jesus, those who are laboring in the work. And we see in Nehemiah a man who was concerned to get the work of God done. And when we as God's people get sincere about the work that needs to be done, we can expect with great anticipation for the Lord to supply every need that is necessary for that work. So we get serious about the work God's called us to here, get serious about reaching Adelaide for Christ. You say, how's that all going to be financed? Well, the Lord can provide if we ask. The Lord can provide if we ask, because heaven's resources are available to accomplish the work that he has called us to do. So we have the provisions for the work. He was sent, he was safe, and he was supplied. God provides. So God opens the work, he opens the door, and then when we know that we are embarking on a venture that God has clearly let us in, then we can anticipate the Lord's gracious provision in those three areas. But now we have number three, and lastly tonight, the provokers of the work. And we are introduced in verse 9 and 10, or verse 10 specifically, to two very colourful chaps who will become key characters of the book of Nehemiah. Their names almost make you suspicious, don't they? Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, and later on another man features, Geshem or Gashmu. Gashmu. And what trouble these dear, well, not dear folk, these chaps came up with is quite incredulous. The provokers of the work. Now, we don't want to discourage anybody, but let us just be realistic tonight that when you get serious about rebuilding, when you get serious about the work of God, and particularly this matter of raising a wall of separation, don't be surprised if you are met at the outset and through the duration of that work with stiff, persistent opposition. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Let me just explain their identity to you for a moment. Sanballat the Horonite, we find in chapter 4 verse 2 that this man was obviously occupied a prominent position in Samaria. We find him addressing the army of Samaria in chapter 4 verse 2. So perhaps he was the governor. Whatever, he was a man of high position with the Samaritan people. Now, the Samaritan people occupied what used to be the northern part of Israel. Remember that Israel split under Rehoboam into two kingdoms, Jeroboam in the north with the 10 tribes, and Rehoboam in the south with Judah and Benjamin. In time, God chastised the northern tribes through the nation of Assyria. They were destroyed and carried off into captivity, never to be heard of again. And in their place, the king of Assyria allowed a mixed multitude to populate that northern region, and they became known as the Samaritans. You remember how Christ went through Samaria in his ministry in John chapter 4, and the Samaritan woman came and to the well, and that whole encounter. Well, these were the Samaritan people, a mixed group. So Sanballat the Horonite was an official in Samaria in that area. He is called the Horonite because it is fairly likely that he came from a city called Horonaim in Moab. Now, we don't know for sure that this was his ethnicity, but it seems likely that he was a Moabite. Then we have Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, do you remember, does anybody remember where the Ammonites and the Moabites came from? They came from Lot's. Lot's, okay. They came from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. Remember that? And the two boys that were born there then became the Ammonites and the Moabites. So it is interesting that these men were relatives of the children of Israel. This is intriguing, isn't it? Lot was related to Adam, to Abraham, was he not, who was the father of the children of Israel? And the Ammonites and the Moabites were actually distant cousins of the children of Israel. Just be a little bit careful about the opposition, brethren, that can come at times from the distant relatives. You say we're going to erect a line of separation here. As a family, we're going to draw a line, and we're going to have some separation. Don't be surprised if some Tobias somewhere in the family group there pop their heads up and give you some trouble. Now, as we're going to find out as we go through this, Tobiah had connections right into the heart of Jerusalem through family ties. And boy, did he play the family card to his advantage. He knew how to manipulate the family strings to his advantage. As Wiersbe says, if Sanballat was in charge of the army, then Tobiah was director of the intelligence division of their operation. Nehemiah would soon discover that his biggest problem was not the enemy on the outside, but the compromisers on the inside, a problem the church still faces today. You see, what made the external opposition so powerful and so potent against the progress of the work of God was the fact that there were those allied to Tobiah because he was the son-in-law of a certain a man of high station in Israel. He had connections that he was using to his advantage. Though he was on the outside, he was interfering on the inside, and the compromisers on the inside are going to fall prey very easily to being stirred up to oppose the work of God. And so beware of opposition. There will be those who will become provokers of the work of God and will seek to obstruct the work of God. Be so careful of family ties. Now, if you've got a godly family, praise the Lord for that. That can be a wonderful thing when you're united together in the work of the Lord. But beware of the compromised cousins. Be careful of the aunties and uncles who really have no sympathy with the standards you're erecting in your family. Be conscious of the undermining influence of some of those family members that have no sympathy for the word of God that you hold to. So we see their identity, but we note their indignation. What was it that they were so upset about? Well, very simply this: it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Isn't it amazing how much you can get in trouble just for caring about a broken life? Isn't it amazing how much trouble you can get in for simply seeking to see the work of God repaired and rebuilt? Isn't it amazing how people can get so worked up in anger and indignation against the walls being set back up, against blocks being put back on the wall? You see, as I mentioned last week, walls denote separation. The gates represent discrimination, that we have some say over the passage in and out. We're not talking here about some form of isolation. There were still gates there. There was still interaction between the people of God and the outside. There was still the point there that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. But the walls had to be built in order to preserve the worship of God, in order to preserve the purity of the Word of God. And it's still the same today in the church. We need to have walls of separation. Yes, we need to have some gates where we can come in and out and seek to reach people for Christ. We want to be a light to the world, but we do have to have certain things in place, certain walls in place to preserve our witness. And if there's one thing the world hates tonight, the world hates it when you draw a line. The world hates absolutes. I mean, can't we see it illustrated in the current marriage debate? You dare to say marriage is only one man and one woman for life, and you will incur the wrath of the world. You see, the world always wants the wall to be down. They always want you to compromise. And when the believer draws a line and says that is the standard of God, that is the word of God, and it is not negotiable, expect to encounter opposition. You see, it was in their best interest to keep the people of God defeated. And you know, a defeated and compromised people are not really a threat to Satan and his kingdom. Now, when the temple was being rebuilt in Ezra, there was some opposition, but by far the greater opposition came when the walls were being rebuilt. You see, people don't mind too much about the presence of the people of God so long as the walls are down. You know, people don't really mind a church sort of existing in a community. Okay, they might oppose it a little bit. They may not particularly like it, but so long as you don't draw a line, so long as you don't make too many absolutes, so long as you are prepared to be flexible and accommodating, don't you dare draw a line and say that you will not be a member of this church if you drink alcohol. You will incur some Sanballat and Tobiah responses if you dare to do that, but we've got to hold the line. We've got to draw a line on these sorts of things. You see, these walls are there for our benefit, not our destruction. How often God's people view the walls as something that is a hindrance to their lives, rather than seeing that they are there for our benefit, they are there for our protection. We're talking in the spiritual realm now, okay, taking the application. And so it's important for you in your individual life to have some boundaries of separation. And don't budge. Draw the line. Don't compromise. It's important for a family to have some of those walls of separation. And we're going to see later, actually, interestingly, the connection between family life and the walls. We find families working on the walls. We find the homes of the people behind the walls. You see, the walls are there for our benefit. They are there for our protection. Now, this church has some walls, unashamedly. We have a statement of faith, and by God's grace, we will draw a line on the statement of faith without apology. We have a workers' standard, and we're going to insist on certain things. Anybody's free to come through the doors, and they're free to hear the word of God. That's our witness. But when it comes to the worship of the temple, as it were, as it comes to the administration of the house of God, we are going to have some boundaries there. We're not going to have a drinker lead our young people. We're not going to have youth leaders who don't have enough backbone to say no to going to the movies in charge of the youth group. We're not going to have you as a lady come and minister in music if you are immodestly dressed. You say that is just that's just legalistic. No, no, it's a wall there for your benefit. It's there for your benefit. It is there for the protection of the people of God. But how people hate walls today. Don't draw a line. Don't be absolute. Just accommodate. Just keep the walls down. Let the walls lie in the dust.
and people will give you very little trouble. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. You think, you know, before I became a Christian, my family was okay with me, really. I mean, they didn't give me a huge amount of trouble. We had our family tiffs here and there. But I became a Christian and all of a sudden all hell broke loose. And, you know, I used to, you know, have these friends, but then I got saved and I said, look, I'm not coming to the pub anymore. And all of a sudden, they were not so friendly towards my Christian faith. To start with, they said, well, if that's good for you, then so be it. And, you know, that's fine. Everyone needs what they need. But you see, the world doesn't mind that, but just don't draw a line. And so these two individuals were grieved. A defeated and compromised people are not a threat to Satan and his kingdom. But let the people of God embark on a quest for revival. Let the people of God embark on a quest for restoration. Let the people of God seek to begin to rebuild. Let the people of God seek to be a witness and to reach out and to see some broken lives mended. And you will start to see the battles erupt. Do you think Satan's going to leave this church alone so long as we continue to be a witness as we reach out into our broken city? Do you think Satan's going to stand by idle if we as a church say there's only one way to heaven and it's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, and there are certain doctrines in the Word of God that are absolute and we're convinced of them and we're going to stand for them? Do you think we're going to just have smooth sailing? It's not to discourage, but to be realistic. Because I fear sometimes God's people get so downcast and discouraged, and they're going through life, and you say, I just was sincere, I really got on my knees, and I got a burden for the lost, and I started to try and do something for God, and I wasn't expecting this opposition, I wasn't expecting this battle to erupt. I must be doing the wrong thing, I'm going to pull back out and just go back to what I was before. No, the battle is evidence that you're on the right track. Not every conflict is evil. There are some conflicts that as Christians we should not get involved in. We don't want to be endlessly fighting over little things. We don't want to be carnal and war after the flesh with each other over whether you sneeze the right way when you walk through the door or whether you shook my hand the right way or whatever. Let's leave off the petty battles. Let's not get involved with the battles of the flesh. But if we're building the wall for God, if we're seeking to maintain the balance between separation and propagation, if conflict comes as a result of that, so be it. If someone gets their nose out of joint because the preacher dares to get up and to confront the broken down society of today and preach against things like fornication and adultery and dare to preach against alcohol and they get angry about that, then so be it. The wall's going to stay there for God's glory. So the world is quite comfortable with a compromised believer. You say, well, I just don't understand you. People are always fighting. I mean, I'm a Christian and I don't have any problems at work and I don't ever have any problems with that compromised family. Well, maybe that's because you're doing nothing for the Lord. Maybe that's because you won't draw the line. Maybe that's because you're so weak you won't stand. And Satan's just not bothered about you because you're neutralized. The walls are down in your life. There's rubbish everywhere through your life. And you're no threat to him. So let the believer draw some clear lines of separation and he will find the world a ready enemy. How quickly the world, the flesh and the devil will stir to the opposition against the sincere believer who seeks the welfare of the work of God and the people of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the focus here is upon the welfare of the children of Israel. They were grieved that a man had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You say, I thought Nehemiah came to build the walls. Oh, yes, but the reason why he wanted to build those walls was ultimately for the people. You see, ministry is all about people. And if we have to erect walls, if we have to draw some lines, and if we have to be absolute on some things, the truths in the Word of God, that is ultimately for the people. It's for their welfare. It's for their benefit. So we have the provokers of the work. And we're going to see them in action many times throughout this book, particularly in chapter 4 through 6. Boy, the battle gets hot. boy, the battle rages. How the battle rages when God's people get serious about rebuilding, when God's people get serious about revival. You say, we're going to get serious as a church about prayer. We're going to get serious about serving God, and we're going to take a stand for the word of God humbly and graciously. I mean, it's not like Nehemiah went in there trying to antagonize people. It's not like he went in there trying to provoke people. It's not like he went in there and said, I'm going to take over your area up here in Samaria and swaggered around and tried to unnecessarily do anything there. No, he just simply came with a desire to be a blessing. He simply came with a desire to see God's people built up again and God's people helped. You see, the first part of Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the walls. You'll find the second section has to do with the rebuilding of the people. Restoring the walls, restoring the people. Reviving the walls, reviving the people. And these things are important. There needs to be the walls of structure in place, spiritually speaking, and that creates a place where God's people can be truly refreshed and revived. People often fail to recognise the link between God's hand of blessing on a church and its standards of separation. They do. And they come in sometimes, they come under the benefit of that, they enjoy it, they say, wow, there's some power in this place, the Lord's moving, there's some souls getting saved, but I just wish you'd compromise on the cigarettes, I wish you'd compromise here on the movies and compromise on the dress. But if we do that, we lose the power of God. That's the point. There's a connection here between our separation as a church and erecting biblical walls and the power of God and the blessing of God. If we're going to see a reviving of God's work, then we have to build the walls. So we see God providentially opens the work. We see then God supplying, God providing what is necessary to get that work done. Then we see the provocation, the provokers of the work. There are those who will oppose. There are those who will stir up strife and trouble. And we need to, like Nehemiah, as we're going to see, just press on with the work and don't get off the wall. Don't get off the wall. We can't go around chasing every little thing that the Sanballats and Tobias say. We can't go chasing around to the plain of Ono for cups of coffee with everybody who has a word of criticism about the stand that we seek to take. There are times to sit down with sincere-hearted people and seek to work through certain things, absolutely. But then there are other times when the wall has to be erected, the line has to be drawn, and then let the chips fly where they will. We're not going to budge on the word of God as a church because it is absolutely necessary if we're going to have God's power and his blessing. So walls are important. Okay, let's leave it there tonight and we'll come back, Lord willing, in two Sunday nights' time to look at the planning of the work, the promoting of the work, and then the provoking of the work in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Let's pray. Wonder tonight, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, are you waiting upon God to bring about the fulfillment of his calling in your life? You say, Pastor, I'm impatient. I just want to be up and doing. I believe God's burdened me or called me to a certain field of service. Learn the principle of waiting. It is not wasted time to wait on the Lord. He's going to use that time to prepare you and to refine you so that you will be in a much better position to fulfill the will he has for you. Are we looking to God in faith to supply the needs? This church has needs. We need to reach out more. We need to seek the salvation of the lost. We have a great God who can supply. And then are we being vigilant in the work of God, recognising, having spiritual discernment to recognise spiritual battles that come our way, not allowing those to discourage us, but taking our stand humbly, graciously, as we will see as we go through this book. Lord, we pray tonight that you would seal these lessons to our heart. Make them real to us, we pray. Help us as a church to stand for you, Lord, not in a fleshly way, but to humbly stand upon the word of God to draw a line for the truth. Help us to have that necessary balance between propagation and separation, Lord, seeking to reach out and to be a light, Lord, not becoming closed and inward focused, having that sense of mission, But Lord, at the same time, on the inner circle, in the membership of the church and in the government of the church, to maintain the necessary biblical walls and standards that we might preserve the integrity of your work. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.